Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning and the visitors also in our midst especially. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 117. Come, all you nations, praise the Lord. Our Lord, for the salvation he has wrought for us in the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Christ's blood we have been rescued from our slavery to sin. So we hear in thankfulness those 10 words of the covenant which God gave to his people Israel, having rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. Following upon each commandment, we will hear also a relevant text from the New Testament. We'll respond to the hearing of God's law in prayer with the singing of Psalm 119, the verses 13, 14, and 15. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the Apostle Paul again in Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, illustrating the right use of God's name. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We are told in the Gospels, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. We hear again from the Apostle Paul, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Sixth, you shall not murder. We hear from the Apostle John in his first letter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Eighth, you shall not steal. Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. James writes, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Lord Jesus Christ says, having discussed with his disciples, that God gives us what we need every day, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Bye.
Let us continue our prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can be here together as your children again this morning on this day that you've set aside for your worship. A day on which we can rest from our daily labors and find once again your mercy and goodness in Jesus Christ. For Lord, we ask you once again if you would by grace indeed grant us that life in him, for we do revere you. And because of that, Lord, we are all too aware that we do not deserve anything from you. For we have, in and of ourselves, turned our backs toward you. And even as we reflect upon our lives in the past week, as we strive to show you our thankfulness for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, yet we see that again and again we fail. And we do not show you that perfect love that you have demonstrated to us in Christ your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our trespasses and sins, in deed, word, and thought, that you would atone for our sins by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, but that you would also work in us by your word and spirit, that we might more and more walk in the ways of your Son, Jesus, that we would follow him, that we would truly be united to him in faith, that we could more and more represent him and your love in him in our own lives. Lord, help us in this, we pray, and bless so also the service of worship this morning. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon that collection, we'll be singing the prayer of Psalm 88, the first three verses of that. As we sing this prayer, which is a prayer for help in desperation, let us reflect upon the subject of our text this morning, namely the life of Job, who suffered so much without understanding or knowing what was going on from God's perspective. So after the collection, Psalm 88, the first three verses. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Job, and we'll read the first two chapters. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited him against, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let us continue singing from the prayer of Psalm 88. We'll sing the verses 4, 5, and 6.
Our text this morning is to be found in Job 1, the verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together from hymn 27, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when tragic events occur in this life, such as the passing away of Leah Bosfeldt in the past week, we can often be thrown back on ourselves. All manner of questions sometimes rise up within us. Why? What's the purpose? How can this be? And it is not for nothing that the Lord has ensured that the story of one man's struggle with tragedy has been recorded for us in Scripture, namely Job. It is an unusual story. The story of Job begins with us being able to picture this man in the land of Uz, a wealthy man, a man blessed by the Lord. And then all of a sudden, we're transported, as it were, to heaven. And we see the sons of God, the angels, assembling before the Lord God. And even that angel, Satan, which is not his name, but his title, it means the accuser, is assembled before him. And the Lord initiates a conversation with the Satan. And it comes down to Job. Why does Job worship the Lord? Why is Job so faithful and true in his life? And the Satan accuses him of only being faithful to God because God has blessed him so much in this life. And we know how the story proceeds. And yet in the middle of this long book of Job, we are confronted then with Job sitting in all his misery. And with his three friends, one by one, speaking to him about what they think might be the cause of all Job's misery and of his problems. And we hear Job's responses, and we see and we feel for Job as his friends give him often what is very wrong and upsetting counsel. Finally, we see Job rueing the day of his birth and asking questions, direct questions to God himself. And God speaks to Job in admonishment, upon which Job repents, but finally also in justification of Job's faithfulness, as we hear at the end. But the Lord requires that the three friends of Job each bring sacrifices, that they may ask forgiveness for their sin in this matter. And Job is finally restored to the Lord's blessing.
You know, in our day, scoffers and liberal scholars would tell you that this story of Job is a fairy tale, a myth. It's not the way the Bible looks at it. It's not the way the Bible presents the story to us. We've already seen this past year, brothers and sisters, how the prophet Ezekiel mentions Job together with Noah and Daniel as the three people up to his time in history who stand as glorious examples of faithfulness to the Lord. Or we could think in the New Testament of the letter of James, which we also recently discussed and handled. James, who spoke of the endurance of Job and of God's mercy toward him. So let's then listen to the text of Job itself. Who is this Job? Well, we're told that he lives in the land of Uz, among the peoples of the east. We're also told that he has enemies to the north, the Sabaeans, and to the south as well. We can work out, therefore, that he comes somewhere from the vicinity of Edom, southeast of Canaan. Looking further at the whole book, we can see that Job is to be dated roughly to the time of the patriarchs, to the time, for example, of Abraham. Job is a believer, a faithful worshipper of God, the Lord. The Lord uses his appropriate name here also, Yahweh. But Job is not a descendant of Abraham. Job lives in a time when there still were many faithful believers on this earth, apart from the people that God chose to bring together through Abraham. And we can recall, even in Abraham's own time, we know, for example, figures such as Melchizedek, that priest king from the town of Salem, and others around the same time who still worshipped the Lord. After all, it was only 2 years before Abraham's birth that Noah himself passed away. But does tell us, brothers and sisters, that this ancient book of Job cannot have originally been written in Hebrew. Our Bible book must itself be a translation. Hebrew, of course, did not exist in the time of the patriarchs. Let us therefore take this story this morning and let us endeavor to learn from it the basic lesson that the Lord our God is teaching us. For it is He, in His divine providence, who has preserved this story for us. And so I've entitled our theme as Learning from Job. We will think firstly of Job's tragedy, then his response, and also the lesson that we can learn from Job. First of all then, brothers and sisters, Job's tragedy. What I want you to do this morning is to try as best you can to put yourself into the shoes of Job. Here you have a man blessed by God. He's a faithful man. He strives in all his endeavors to do God's will. He strives to keep a clear conscience before God. He's a family man, and he's been blessed in his marriage with a wife and with 10 children. They've grown up. They live in their own houses. And they're obviously also faithful children. Yes, Job has even been blessed in that respect. Because we hear that the only thing Job is concerned about with respect to his children is that possibly in their minds, in their thoughts, they may be sinning against God. Nothing they do publicly, even in their feasting together, can be said to be against God's will or commandments. For then Job could easily, of course, as the grandfather of them all, come along and rebuke them. No, they're faithful children as portrayed here in the story. And Job, as a good father, regularly prays for his children and strives also
to speak with the Lord to ensure that also in their hearts they may remain faithful to Him. He's blessed too, our Job, with much wealth. With wealth, of course, always comes temptation, but Job is still, in spite of that wealth, said to be a faithful man, a righteous man, which in Hebrew also implies that he looks after the needy around him. Job, as a man, is also self-sacrificial. In verse 5 from chapter 1, we read of Job, who after the feasting of his children, would send and would sanctify them. Meaning, he would take his children to himself, he sent for them, he would prepare them for sacrifice to the Lord. To sanctify or to make holy in this context is also to ritually prepare them that they might sacrifice to the Lord. And in these days you all know, hopefully, what sacrifice really means. It's not just that you're asking forgiveness for sins, it is the ability also to pray to the Lord. You cannot, in these times, pray to God without sacrifice. Job prepares a sacrifice for each and every one of his children. He's thus a man close to God's heart. He knows God's nature. Is Job living in the time of the patriarchs? Then he's not all that distant from the flood. He is a descendant of Noah. And he knows, therefore, something about God's nature, that God saved the family of Noah, despite the fact that because of the earth's wickedness, he destroyed the peoples of the earth for Job so long ago. So, Job knows about God's hatred of sin and wickedness, but also about his salvation of the people that are close to him and that are faithful to him. And then, all of a sudden, tragedy strikes. And a tragedy that is unheard of. Everything happens on one single day. But it's not just one thing that happens. No, for the sheep, it's the fire of God from heaven. For the cattle, it's a raid of the Sabaeans in the south, and then the Chaldeans from the north. And then the house collapsing upon his feasting children, killing them all. All these different things on one day. Job has got to know that the Lord is in control of all things, and that this must in some sense be the Lord's will. But it is a complete tragedy. Everything that Job has been taken away from him. All his wealth and his property. All his children. In one go. And Job, of course, is completely oblivious to the discussions that have gone on in heaven. He knows nothing about the assembly of the angels and what the Satan has been accusing him of, namely worshipping God only because God blesses him. No, he knows nothing of that. And Job is naturally upset. We ought not to think that Job is some kind of superhero of faith so removed from us that he's able to do things that no normal person could do. He's not a superhero. He grieves immensely. We've already read of that grief in chapter 2, verse 13, when his friends come. They see that his grief, I quote, was very great. We'll read just a few chapters on in chapter 6, verse 2. Job
answers his friend and says, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. So great is his grief and mourning for what has happened." Can you begin to imagine the kind of soul searching that would have gone on in his mind? Especially given how attached he was to each and every one of his children. Now we all know that coming to terms with tragedy takes time. Well, what about Job? All this happens on one day, and no sooner does he begin to work through what has happened than he loses his own health. He's given boils from foot to head. And perhaps even worse, he loses the support of the one person whose task it was to be his helpmeet, his support in this life, his wife. For what's the support that Job's wife gives to him? She says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And so Job, working through his own tragedy, must find the energy to rebuke and to reprimand his own wife. "You speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And we're explicitly told again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, that leads then, brothers and sisters, to Job's response. And we come then to our text. Yes, we see immediately, also from our text, that Job is grieving, that he mourns, and he applies to himself the traditional mourning rituals. He tears his robe. He shaves his head as a complete sign of mourning. Normally, of course, in those days, if you were in mourning, you'd shave off your beard. He shaves everything to show how deep his grief is. And then he falls to the ground and worships. Literally, we're told he prostrates himself. And in Old Testament terms, that means that he's gone to the altar that he would normally use to make sacrifices for God. And before that altar, he prostrates himself before the Lord. And then he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job shows a recognition that nothing we have in this life is truly ours. Even our existence, our life itself, is a gift from God. And he acknowledges that if everything we have is a gift from God, it's up to God to give it, and it's up to God in his good pleasure to take it away. But you know, brothers and sisters, such a response is really only possible when even in good times, in times of blessing, we have learned to acknowledge God's unmerited blessings in our own lives. If we for a moment fall into the trap of thinking, "Oh, I'm a righteous person, I go to church, I try and do the right thing in my life, I live a life of thankfulness to the Lord, and indeed, the Lord's given me a
a beautiful life here. He's blessed the work of my hands. He's given me a family. Things are good. Things are right. Then creeping into your thoughts is also the idea, well, you see, I'm serving God and God's showing me blessing. When we still, even in prosperity, need to remind ourselves, we don't deserve this blessing. But God in His grace and goodness is giving it to us, and at the same time giving us the opportunities to use this, what He's granted us, as stewards unto the furtherance of His kingdom. And not for us to just revel in. Everything He gives us ought to be used with that goal of glorifying God and of furthering His kingdom. If we don't have that attitude, indeed, how can we possibly expect to respond in a faithful way in times of tragedy? Job does not respond with an angry accusation against God. And what he says, we are told, he does not sin. But as I've already tried to show us, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that Job wasn't grieving. And it doesn't mean that Job too had unanswered questions. And that Job too had internal struggles. Because as the rest of the book very clearly shows, he did have questions and he did have struggles. And the very first indication of that you find even in our text itself. Not in what is specifically said, but in what is not said. Yet, we're told, Job prostrates himself before God's altar. But he does not pray. And what he says here, he is not specifically addressing God. In fact, he does not pray for some time. The first time Job responds to God in prayer is in fact in chapter 7, weeks later. Job can respond through what he knows of faith and what he knows of God appropriately with his lips, but he is not brought to bring his grief specifically to the Lord for some time. And only after that week of silence with his friends, and after one of the friends has first also spoken to Job, does Job respond to the Lord himself. And what is that response? You find it in chapter 7. It is a prayer asking God, why? 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 At this point, the Lord God does not give Job answers. In fact, Job never gets to hear, even from the Lord, when the Lord speaks to him, of exactly what went on and why this tragedy occurred to him. Job is asked to respect the fact that the Lord will have his reasons, without knowing them specifically. But if you think about the fact that Job was obviously so much in grief that he even found it difficult at that point in time when the tragedy occurred to speak to the Lord, I'm led to think of what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And this, brothers and sisters, is a great comfort for anyone in tragedy. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says the following. Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There can be times in our lives that are just so heavy upon us that we find it difficult to put into words to the Lord specifically what we want to say. And the Lord says, you know what? You're my child, and I've given you my Spirit. And at those times too, my Spirit within you will be praying on your behalf. What a comfort. In the book of Job, we see him wrestling. Wrestling also with the bad counsel that he receives from his friends, but also wrestling with God's purpose in all of this. Ultimately, of course, God speaks and rebukes Job for the audacity of questioning him. You remember that famous chapter of Job 38, perhaps, where God asks Job, "Were you there when I founded the earth? Were you there when I created all things? Were you there when I organized the seas and the beasts and everything that is in them?" Of course you weren't. "What are you doing questioning me?" And we can think perhaps too of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9 when he thinks of people questioning God's grace in the election of some and the hardening, for example, of the hearts of Pharaoh. Can the clay speak back to the potter? The potter has the right to do with the clay as he likes, making a beautiful vase on the one hand and with another lump, making something for less noble use. And when Job has heard God's rebuke, he repents and at the same time requests instruction from the Lord. When we hear this and read this, brothers and sisters, we too do need to remember the distinction between ourselves as creatures created by God and God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, of this entire universe. But then we also need to remember that our comfort in this respect is much more even than that of Job. For Job, God had given proof of His goodness and of His mercy toward those who respected and tried to follow Him in faithfulness as Job had done. Yes, Job had seen God's mercy. He'd seen it and he knew of it, for example, even in Noah. And in Noah's rescue through the flood. In that salvation that even Noah had not deserved. But do we not see that much more in Jesus Christ? For God has demonstrated His love toward us in giving up His only begotten Son. And He has sealed His love for us in the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. And you know what? That's what the Apostle Paul points to as well in Romans chapter 8 when he's thinking of the tragedies and suffering in this life that even the creation itself, he writes, is groaning, waiting for the redemption of all things. And Paul doesn't point to the fact that, well, you know, once you understand God's plan, then you'll get your mind around it and you'll accept what's happening in this life and all the suffering. He says nothing of the sort. It's not about understanding God's plan, as much as we desire to do that. Paul points people to God's love in Jesus Christ, and he asks the simple question. If God has given up His own Son for us out of love, surely He will give us everything we need in this life. And we are in Jesus Christ more than conquerors despite what happens in this earthly life. For we are living in that hope and expectation of the renewal of all things in Christ. And if you understand the extent of God's love, you see, then and only then Will you be able to understand and accept in a childlike faith that God is our Heavenly Father who loves us, has His plan, and has promised that all things, even those things that we cannot understand, the tragedies of this life, will work them together for good to those who love Him. You see, faith is based not on understanding God's purpose in this life. Faith is based on what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We live in Him. And we walk through this life expecting His return. And the things that are hard to understand in this life, the tragedies that occur, and they do occur, and they will occur, in Jesus Christ we acknowledge that God has His good purpose, His loving plan, even for us, in these things which we cannot understand. Because we look forward to Christ's return. That's the goal. When all things are renewed, and when we will live together, restored completely, with and for Him. And that's a big part of Job's lesson for us this morning, brothers and sisters. But there's more. Because although we understand from the book of Job that it was Satan's accusation that indirectly led to what happened in the life of Job, we also understand from the New Testament that that scenario can never happen to us. In other words, tragedies back then indeed could have as their background the possibility that the accuser, the Satan in heaven, had accused you of only being faithful because God was blessing you. But we are specifically told when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and took His place on the throne next to the Father that the Satan was turfed out of heaven and thrown to the earth, never to return. In other words, the Satan has no ability anymore to accuse us before God in heaven. We have as our advocate Jesus Christ. Yes, tragedy can still occur. And the Lord God will have His reasons, but among them will not be the accusation of Satan. We are told in Scripture, in the New Testament also, that God's plan for our lives, His purpose, including tragedy, will have His fatherly love and the goal of what is good for us in His kingdom. We need to respect that. We will not be able to understand it on this side of heaven. But we're also told the great promise in 1 Corinthians 10, that God will never allow us to be tempted by whatever, and that can include tragedy and adversity in this life, beyond what we are able. Never. But God says, with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. In other words, we are never, never left alone. And God promises always to be there for us, to give us the strength that we need, even to get through the difficult trials of this life. He never abandons His children. Let us therefore hold fast, brothers and sisters, to this faith. Let us hold fast to these promises of God. And let us make sure that the foundation for our faith and trust is not God's blessings in this life, but the seal of His love in Jesus Christ and Him crucified
for our sins. Praised be God's name. Amen. Let us sing together from hymn 27, verse 1. Consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. You are informed that Sister C.A. Bonker has passed away this last week. Funeral arrangements of the late Sister Bonker are scheduled for Wednesday, the 28th of October at 10:45 a.m. at the Fremantle Cemetery, followed by a service at Armidale Church at 12:15 p.m. with opportunity for condolences afterwards. The Free Reformed Church of Armidale advises that Reverend T. Sycamore has requested release from the office as minister. Classis Central has concurred with the decision from Armidale Consistory, which was also supported by Synod deputies. Release from office is effective immediately. You may recall Reverend Sycamore was working as one of the missionaries in PNG. Consistory hopes to meet Monday, 7:30 p.m, Lord willing. Consistory has nominated the following brothers to the office of elder: Brother A. Bosvelt, Brother B. Kramer, Brother R. Postumer, Brother A. Swartz, Brother J. van der Plas, and Brother B. Wielstra. And to the office of deacon, Brothers J. Bosvelt and S. Evans. The election will take place next Sunday, the 1st of November, after the morning service. Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that we're able to call upon you, not just as our Creator, the person who has given us life, but also as our Father, in Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we may be accounted as your children through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that faith may indeed be a genuine trust in Christ. We ask once again this morning, Lord, that you would convict each and every one of us of the fact that your Son shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. That would make us humble and would enable us more and more to understand your great mercy and love.
and that we would truly learn to live our lives in heartfelt gratitude to you. And Lord, we pray then that you would give us that childlike faith and trust also in your leading of our lives, particularly when we cannot fathom or understand the path that you have chosen to give at certain points in this life. And for that reason, Lord, we do pray that you would give the comfort of your gospel to all the family of our sister Leah Bosvelt. That you would also give that same comfort in the passing away of Sister Bonga to her family. For Lord, whether young or old, death is something foreign to life. And we know that death has come about because of sin. But grant that we might also know that your Son, Jesus Christ, has conquered death once and for all. And that as children of you, we live in the expectation and hope of a resurrection unto life eternal. Lord, we give you thanks that this great gospel can be preached every Lord's Day again. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of that gospel in all of your churches, also on the mission fields which we are privileged to support, both in Sumba and also, as we are reminded again, of Papua New Guinea. We also ask, Lord, that you would then particularly be with Reverend Sycamore, who has not been able to see his way clear to continue serving that gospel as a minister. And we ask that you would be with him and with his family, that you would grant him the faith and also the ability to see how he also may continue with his life to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with him in this particular difficult time. We ask, Lord, also that you'd be with each and every one of us, for you govern our life's paths, and there may be things that are occurring in our lives that perhaps we as the brothers and sisters do not know of each other, but you know us, Lord. You know us even of the depths of our own hearts and thoughts, better than we do ourselves. And we ask that you would grant us also in the coming week the strength and the wisdom to be able to lead our lives truly in thankfulness to you, whatever may be going on. We ask that you would open our eyes to the opportunities you give us for sharing this gospel with others, and for showing something of the love that you've demonstrated to us, first of all, in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that many of the pastors of our federation were able to gather together in Albany in the past week for a ministers' conference. And we thank you, Lord, for that conference and for the fellowship among the servants of your Son that there was able to be at that time. We pray that that would be upbuilding and encouraging for them and also for the churches. We ask finally that you'd be with us this day, that it may truly be a day of rest and joy in your word and promise. We ask that only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in hymn 27, the verses 2 and 4. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.